song presents a kind of an interesting thing to think about. And when you think about it, the appeal to God to draw us nearer might suggest that God is the one who isn't drawing us near enough. But really, the situation is that even when we want to be near, we struggle. And we need God to draw us yet nearer. We need Him to draw us close to Himself and just take us up in His arms, as it were. So I appreciate Heidi playing that for us this evening. Let me ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Hebrews chapter 8 on page 1690. 1690. We're going to talk tonight about the new covenant a little bit. And it's fitting that the first explicit mention of the new covenant in the New Testament comes from the mouth of Jesus Himself. And He mentions it at a most fitting moment, after sharing a final Passover meal with His disciples. And so Jesus takes that cup of wine and says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." What He's saying in essence is this cup represents the new covenant established on the basis of My blood, which is shed for you that your sins might be forgiven. And each month as we gather at the Lord's table, I quote the words of Jesus as given to us in 1 Corinthians 11:25, where Paul tells us Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament." And in the Greek, it's the same word that's translated either testament or covenant, same idea. "This cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." And there is a world of meaning packed into those words that you know, we do this each month, and sometimes there's a familiarity to things, and maybe we don't even really think about it. But what is Jesus talking about when He references there the new covenant in His blood? And maybe you've not thought about that much. So that's what I want to do tonight. Just briefly, there are entire books written on the New Covenant. I used to teach a class in dispensationalism, and we would spend an extended lecture talking about the New Covenant. Tonight, we're just going to touch on some key provisions, some key promises associated with this New Covenant that I trust will be an encouragement and a help to us as we prepare our hearts to partake of communion together tonight. So the title of this message is Better Promises from a Better Covenant. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this important occasion. You tell us that we ought to gather together regularly. You don't tell us exactly how often, but regularly, to partake of this memorial meal where we eat the bread and drink the cup. And we are reminded of Your sacrifice for us, of Your shed blood for us, and of the new covenant of which we are partakers because of that sacrifice, because of Your blood. I pray, Father, that You would quiet our hearts now. Help us to be attentive to Your word. Help us to be reflecting on all that You have done for us. I pray that You would guide me as I preach this short message from Your word, that I would say exactly what You'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that Your Spirit would empower Your word and accompany Your word, and use it in the hearts of these Your people, that we might be encouraged, that we might be challenged, that we might be helped. So we commit this time to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. of course, the setting when Jesus spoke those words was the evening of the day before his crucifixion, and he has gathered together the disciples in the upper room to partake of one final Passover observance together with them. And he says, you know, I've had great desire. This is a special night for Jesus, special night for the disciples. And in a sense, every time we gather, it's a special time for us. But, you know, as they entered into that upper room, what the disciples, I suspect, didn't anticipate was that Jesus was going to introduce new significance and new meaning into that meal. I mean, they were Jewish men. They had partaken of the Passover many, many times over the courses of their lives. They had probably partaken of that Passover with Jesus before, though the Scripture doesn't talk about that. And so I think they had some idea of what to expect, but Jesus comes in, and this night is different. Because, of course, he knows what the next day is going to bring. And this is kind of that point where he is going to really inaugurate this new covenant that ultimately is going to be made possible because of his sacrifice and resurrection to come. The great Passover Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world was now making that ancient Passover meal a new covenant meal of remembrance that we observe to this day. And we refer to it as communion, we refer to it as the Lord's Supper, we refer to it as the Lord's table. But all, however we refer to it, this was a meal used in connection with the long-awaited new covenant foretold by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, you don't have to turn there because the writer of Hebrews quotes it for us. And so we'll see it here in the text in Hebrews. And the author gives us those words in full. So that's where I've asked you to turn tonight. I want us to start reading in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8, and then we'll read down through the end of the chapter. It says, "But now hath he," and of course that's talking about Jesus, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith," and this is where he begins quoting from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And that's where he stops quoting from Jeremiah. And the writer of Hebrews continues. It says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first covenant old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The expression about waxing old there in verse 13 is another way of saying that it was becoming obsolete. In fact, some translations actually use the word obsolete there. And let's talk about the idea of obsolescence just for a minute. Can someone tell me what this is? It's not the greatest picture, but it's the best one that I could find. We call it a sith, a psi, depends on how you want to pronounce it, right? And what's it used for? For cutting down stalks of grain, right? Kind of mowing through the grain. Okay, now, how about this? What's that? We call that a combine. And what's it used for? also for harvesting. So, when's the last time you were driving down our nice Illinois interstates, looking out onto the fields, and you saw a guy out there with a scythe or with a scythe, you know, cutting down the grain? Probably been a while. But you see combines oftentimes. Well, why do people today use the combine instead of a scythe? Well, because it's so much more effective. Why would you bother doing it by hand? You know, it's an ineffective way of getting the job done. You know, and in fact, the combine not only does the job of cutting down the grain, it does two other things. It does threshing and separating all at the same time. It combines those three functions into one machine, hence the name combine. In the 1830s, it used to take about 300 man-hours to plant and harvest 100 bushels of wheat. By 1975, this time was reduced from 300 man-hours to 3 man-hours. And so the use of those old hand tools is out of date, obsolete. They've been replaced by something better. Right? The combine is better. It's more effective. It accomplishes the purpose in a far better way. Well, the author of the book of Hebrews uses the language of obsolescence a lot, you know, out of dateness, we might say, to describe the old covenant priesthood and the old covenant sacrifices and the old covenant tabernacle and all those various elements of the Old Testament system. And he compares them then to the new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross and how he's a better prophet and a better priest and offers a better sacrifice from, you know, everything about it is just vastly superior in every way. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. It's about a better way. A newer, but more importantly, a better way. And so there is, just as there's no reason to go out there and take a hand scythe or a two-handed swinging scythe and try and harvest your fields that way, there's no reason to do that. Well, there is no reason for anyone to want to chase back to the old covenant. Because God has made a new covenant with Jew and Gentile alike. And it's a covenant based on the ministry of Jesus. Look again at verse 6. It says, but now hath Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry vis-a-vis the other priests and the other system. By how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now the old covenant is over forever, never to be reinstated. It has been replaced by the new. So why did God do away with the old covenant and bring in a new one? Well, verses 7 and 8 tell us that the problem with the old covenant wasn't the covenant itself. It was with the people who lived under it. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Then we wouldn't need a new covenant. If the old covenant, if it did everything, if everything worked the way we would think it should, why would we need a new one? But then it says this, he says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And by the way, this is a subject that is debated among scholars and written about, you know, who is the new covenant really for? Well, it is for the Jews, but we get to participate. You know, from the very start, this was a promise that God made to the Jewish people. But we are also partakers then of that new covenant with them. But the covenant itself, God's plan itself, was not in any way flawed or faulty or a mistake. God didn't look down one day and say, oops, I guess that one didn't work. Better go back to the drawing board and come up with something better. Better try something else, something new. Now, the problem wasn't with the covenant. The problem was the people. They continuously broke the covenant. They continuously ignored and forgot God. That's the story of the Old Testament. Sinful people who would maybe have some ups and downs, but at the end of the day, they could not begin to live under the provisions of the covenant that God had given them, the covenant that God had made with them. And that was, frankly, God's purpose for the old covenant. To show humanity that they could not in ourselves, that we cannot in ourselves, please God and live according to his expectations in our strength. They couldn't keep God's commands on their own. So a new covenant is not God saying, we should probably try something different and see if it works better. Rather, the new covenant is God saying, now that you understand your inability to live in obedience to my law, now that you understand the reality and the depths of your sin, now that you recognize how far short you fall of my glory, now that you know that your righteousness can never be enough, well, now I'll give you a better plan that is based on grace, not law. This is for you a better way. In fact, it's the only way that will allow you to enter into my presence and live in fellowship with me. And though we call it the new covenant, it wasn't a new idea that Jesus sprang on people by surprise when he came to this earth. God had been telling his people about a new covenant for a very long time. As I mentioned, most of our passage today is a quote from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And God moved Jeremiah to write it some 650 years before the incarnation of Jesus. And the quotation is in Hebrews 8 is frankly the longest quotation of the Old Testament to be found anywhere in the New. And what's particularly interesting is that the author quotes the passage in its entirety and doesn't really comment on it, doesn't really elaborate on it. Because what Jeremiah gave us is everything God wanted to say. It's everything that we need. It's a covenant that is so clear that every single Jew should have known its details, should have been living in anticipation of it. But many of them didn't. Now, you remember how Hebrews 8:6 mentions that the new covenant is established upon better promises? The covenant language of Jeremiah 31 shows us how the new covenant God gave through Jesus has better promises than the old covenant that was given through Moses. And I want to take the rest of our time tonight to just look briefly at the three better promises that are given in our text and originally by Jeremiah in chapter 31 there. So we're just going to look very, very briefly at each of these three promises. Better promise number one is a promise of inward transformation. God says in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, about in the middle of the verse, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. You know, the old covenant was involved almost entirely of external realities. I mean, the law was written on stone, literally. You know, by the finger of God carved into the stone. The sacrificial system was done by people bringing their possessions, such as their crops and their livestock. The Old Testament, it encourages people to even write little portions of the law and attach them to their foreheads and on their wrists and put them around the sides of their doors, and they would touch those and look to those, and all these various ways of symbolizing their relationship with God, but it was very, very much external. And they were just the various rituals, the various symbols of what God was doing. But where does God place his law under the new covenant? Well, into our minds and onto our hearts. And you say, well, surely the Old Testament believers, I mean, they could hide God's word in their heart. In fact, the psalmist says that we should do that. But there is something that is new in this new covenant day. There's a new relationship with the indwelling Spirit of God that comes upon those who have entered into a saving relationship with Jesus, who then become under that new covenant. And so that word takes root in our hearts in a new and living way. Now, we can keep it at arm's length. We can shrug it off. But God says, listen. under the provisions of the new covenant. You know, I'm not going to change you by commanding you to outward conformity. I'm going to change you from the inside out. My Spirit is going to minister to your spirit. I'm going to write my law in your heart. I'm going to impress it into your minds. And I'm going to enable you then, you know, by my grace, to live that out in a way that the Old Testament believers could not do. Now, God's people have always been commanded to worship Him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. But in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, this command was essentially had to be carried out by our own human will and strength, and that's why it failed. And that's exactly what happens to people today who have not turned to Jesus in saving faith. And they may try to be really, really religious. And they will try to, in their own strength and in their own will, live out the truths of the Word of God, and yet they will find that they always fall short. That for all of us, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And God says, but those who are the recipients of the new covenant, those who enter into a relationship with me on the basis of the new covenant, I'll put my word in their minds. I'll engrave it in their hearts. I will make it real and alive to them such that it's not just outward conformity, but it's new desires born out of a relationship with God. Now, really, the law was designed to show people that if you try to do it in your own strength, you will always fail. You can't do it because we're sinners. But the new covenant isn't based on law. It's not based on outward conformity. It's based on inward transformation. So how is the new covenant better? God puts those things in our heart. He changes us on the inside and causes us to want those things. He gives us new desires. He transforms our hearts and our minds. So that's better promise number one. Better promise number two is a personal relationship. The very end of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, God says, in essence, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's an expression that runs through the Bible. It's there a lot in the Old Testament. And it's God's expression that He wants to have a personal relationship with us. And under the provisions of the new covenant, we have the ability to have a far more personal relationship because our salvation is rooted in that personal relationship with Jesus. He continues in verse 11. He says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You know, the old covenant, being a member of the covenant community, had to do with being born an Israelite. For male babies, it had to do with being circumcised. For all the nation, it had to do with following certain rituals. But there were many people who were born under that covenant, so in a sense, they were part of the covenant community, but they did not know God, and they had no interest in serving God. So God was continually needing to show them who He was, and those who did know God needed to keep appealing to other Israelites to know God as well. Now, we understand that today we're called to look out and reach out to others with the gospel. But the difference is, when we talk about the new covenant, everybody who enters into a new covenant relationship with God has entered into a personal saving relationship with God. You don't become a partaker of the new covenant until you believe. And that's why those who are truly under the new covenant, they all know God from the least to the greatest, and they know Him through a personal, saving relationship with Jesus. In the Old Testament, your religiosity was rooted largely in family solidarity, in being a part of the covenant community. And it was all based on externals. So if you conform, things are good. There are to this day Jewish people, serious-minded Jewish people, who maintain that lust is not in and of itself a sin, as long as you don't act on it. Because their faith is rooted in this idea of outward conformity. What you do, what you say. That's why Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and says, you know, you've heard it said, don't kill. Let me tell you. You have angry attitudes. That's the same root sin. It just hasn't come out yet. That's why Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. He says, listen, lust is that same root sin. It just hasn't come out yet. And Jesus was trying to make this point that you need inward transformation based on a personal relationship with Jesus, not external conformity based on being a part of a particular family or ethnicity or group or religious sect. In John 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, I know my sheep and they know me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's the mark of the new covenant, a personal relationship with Jesus. Nothing else. Then better promise number 3, forgiveness of sin. Verse 12 in Hebrews 8 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Under the old covenant, the sacrificial system was to atone for sins you had committed recently. You know, one sacrifice for one sin, so to speak. And it was just a temporary atonement because the blood of bulls and of goats could never actually take away sin. So those sacrifices were just external rituals where you would acknowledge your sin and ask for absolution, atonement, on the base of a sacrifice offered. And so they'd offer that sacrifice, but then they'd sin again, and there was this perpetual sense of guiltiness that could never be fully taken away because Jesus had not yet offered the full and final sacrifice for sins forever. Now, as believers under the new covenant, ours is not just a temporary atonement for recent sin. When you turn to Jesus in saving faith, when you put yourself under his blood, as it were, when you receive his sacrifice as your own, you know, there is an entire forgiveness of every sin, past, present, and future. And that doesn't mean we should be cavalier about sin. Paul talks about that, right, in Romans 6, where he says, should we continue in sin, that grace may abound. But the point is that by grace, God has forgiven you, if you know him as Savior, of all the sins of your past, and he's even forgiven you in terms of your standing, your relationship with him, of sins you've not yet committed. Now, when we sin, we ought to go to God. We ought to confess those things so that we are in right relationship, fellowship-wise, with God. But we have this sense of permanent forgiveness when you go to God and confess your sin. Now, there's a liberation that comes there. There's a sense of freedom. There's a sense of security that we will not one day have to answer for those sins again. The old covenant believers, they didn't have that because the final payment had not yet been made. Someone has described the Old Testament payment for sin kind of like the way we use a credit card. You go out to the store, you want to make a purchase, you give them your credit card, they run your credit card, you take your goods, you walk out the door, and they don't arrest you because you've paid for it. But let me ask you, have you really paid for it? When do you actually pay for it? When the credit card bill comes to you, and you pay the credit card company. So you've paid, but you haven't paid. And that's why in the Old Testament it can talk about atonement that comes through the blood of bulls and goats, and yet the New Testament says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin because all that was just a temporary payment under the boundaries of that system in keeping with the external emphasis of the Old Covenant. we live in this new covenant day. And you know, when you turn to Jesus and you admitted to him your sinful need, when you acknowledge you can't save yourself, that the law was no good for you, and you needed salvation by grace through faith, not by the works of righteousness that you have done, but according to God's mercy, according to what Jesus has already done when he gave his life and shed his blood on the cross. You know, that burden of sin, that debt, that weight was lifted once and for all. Yes, if you struggle, you'll feel the burden of guilt in an immediate sense. But nothing like what the Old Testament believers had to deal with. That's why sometimes you see a godly man like David just feeling really undone and wondering, am I going to, you know, restore him to me the joy of my salvation? Am I going to lose it? Because they didn't have that subjective sense of entire and complete forgiveness of sin. And it's a blessed thing for us to live on this side of the cross, where the final payment has already been made. And so when we go to God, when we go to the Lord Jesus, we receive the full forgiveness, the full taking away of guilt, the full freedom that we can enjoy sweet fellowship with God. Even before Jesus came, God made it clear that with the coming of Messiah, there would be a better covenant based on better promises. And there are other things besides these, but these are really the three key promises that we find in that text in Jeremiah, reiterated here in Hebrews 8. A covenant that promised to bring entire forgiveness of sin, one that would provide inward spiritual transformation, and one where we can enjoy a personal and close relationship with God. We can sing, "Draw Me Nearer," and know that God wants to do that. You know, we relate to God no longer separated by veils and the need for an earthly priesthood, no longer needing to go through certain rituals. We can just turn to God, come boldly before his throne of grace, and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a great privilege living on this side of the cross. We come to Jesus for salvation once, claiming his sacrifice of himself as our sacrifice for sin forever. And the writer of Hebrews tells us this man, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The work was done. It was accomplished. Your salvation is forever secure if you have turned to Jesus in saving faith. Jesus did that for us. Jesus makes possible for us to enter into a new covenant relationship with our God. And folks, that's what we're remembering tonight. All that Jesus has done for us, the blessings of a better covenant extended to us by our great high priest as he offered himself. So as we partake of the cup tonight, you know, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You can experience these blessings of these sweet promises because of my shed blood. And he says, think about that every time you partake. Reflect on that. Rejoice in that. Do this in remembrance of me. So as you partake tonight, think of all the meaning that Jesus infused into that cup when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And let's praise God for that. Now, as I do each month, let me take a moment here to remind us of the significance of the Lord's table. And there are many of you who could give these words of caution as well as I can, because you've heard them so many times, but I think it's important for us. And we need to remind ourselves that this is not a sacrament. It's a time of remembrance. It's a memorial, if you will. It's not that somehow or other there's an infusion of grace. There's something that makes us saved or keeps us saved. That's not what's going on. It is a time when certainly God graciously, you know, draws us near to Him and helps us to reflect with thanksgiving on what He's done, and that's what He tells us. We're to remember His body broken for us. We're to remember His blood shed for us. It's a good time for us to consider the cost of our salvation, to reflect on how we live. Do we live lives of gratitude and obedience to the one who has done so much for us? The Lord's table is open to believers, to all who are truly saved. That means you're resting for salvation in Jesus' completed work on the cross, not your works, not being baptized, not certain rituals. But you are resting secure in Jesus. And if you are, you're welcome to participate with us this evening. But the Lord does call us to be careful in how we approach. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily." And the idea there is not that I have to be good enough. The idea there is I'm taking this seriously. I'm reflecting honestly. I'm coming to God's table with a heart to draw close to Him. "But those who eat and drink unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," taking it lightly. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." He's speaking there of physical death. And I always encourage parents that if your children, as best you know, have trusted Jesus as their Savior, and you've talked with them, and they understand to some degree what the Lord's table is about, and you feel like it's appropriate for them to participate, we leave that to you. You know, it's the point here isn't to try to exclude anyone, but we do need to take it seriously. You know, and when Paul says, you know, examine yourself, it's not with the idea that you hang your head and say, "Oh, I'm not good enough." No, he just says, you know, if there's something there, you're holding something back from God, well, now would be a good time. We'll take a few minutes here to talk with him about it, to let go of those things, to confess those things, you know, and then partake in good conscience. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to take just a couple of minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. In just a moment here, I'm going to pray, and I'll ask our musicians to go ahead and come now. And when the prayer is concluded, then I'll ask them to play an appropriate song as we each talk with the Lord. And then Brother Jeff will come and lead us in a couple of stanzas. And as he does that, then the men will come and prepare the table, and we'll partake in communion together tonight. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we are the recipients of a better covenant that is rooted in better promises. I'm thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm thankful that He indeed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm thankful that He invites us to come to this table tonight. I'm thankful for His body broken for us, His blood shed for us. I'm thankful for a new covenant whereby we can experience inward transformation, and the entire forgiveness of sins and the lifting of guilt. I'm thankful that you encourage us to enter into a close, personal relationship with our Savior. I'm thankful for each one here tonight who has done that. I pray, Father, if there are any who are without Christ, that they might recognize their need and even in these coming moments admit their sinfulness, ask Jesus to save them. For we who are believers, I pray, Father, that you would just cause us to reflect with thanksgiving on all that you have done for us. Bless in these quiet moments now. In Jesus' name I pray.